A topic we're going to talk about today is joy. Now, everybody you know probably wants to be joyful, right? Maybe there's a few you wonder about. Anybody got a coworker you wonder about or extended family member you wonder about? They just maybe seem to thoroughly enjoy being unhappy. Anybody know anybody like that? Come on. Yeah. Most people are not that way. Most of us really deep down want to be happy. We want to have joy. We want to have life. So if you consider everybody you know, all right, if the vast majority of people want that, and can we agree that that's generally true, all right? If the vast majority of people want that, what percentage of people do you think actually have it? They actually have deep-seated joy that is not so much about circumstances in life, but can seem to persist on no matter what takes place. How many people, percentage-wise, do you think have that? What do you think? 5? 20? This is obviously not a scientific survey, all right? We're just trying to read what we encounter in life. So can we say it's on the lower end? Okay. If we've got a scale and it's 50-50, it's probably tipped towards fewer people than more experience that genuine lasting joy, which I think begs the question, why? I mean, if it's something we all want, why is it that so few find it? I mean, there's not a lack of places to look, right? This week we had the splash event at our house, and our very own Kent, if you would give him an applause. Kent taught on the book of Ecclesiastes. If you've never read Ecclesiastes and you want a real downer for a while that ends positively, read the book of Ecclesiastes. Okay, it's in the Old Testament. And much of the book is about a man's quest or search for joy. And he tries all these different places to find it. If you've read it, what are some of the places he looks for joy? Okay, pleasure. That's very benign, but yes. He just says in general in pleasure. Okay, what else? Work. Okay, what else? Possessions. Women. Food and drink. Okay, what? Wisdom and learning. I know that one was that you were, most of us really look for joy and wisdom, don't we? Okay, so this very, very prominent guy who was king, who had power, who had wealth, who could have all the women he wanted, who had all the trappings that the world would tell us, this is where you find joy, found he wasn't very joyful. So if you want to see his synopsis, then read through that book. I think you'll find it really interesting. But why is it that all these places we look for joy don't seem to provide it? Well, that's what I want us to consider today as we look at the disciples and their return back from their journey. All right? So we there? Luke 10, and we'll start in verse 17. Now, you're going to think that introduction had absolutely nothing to do with the topic, okay? So humor me for 10 minutes or so, and then you'll see the connection. Luke 10, verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions." Can I get a woohoo? That's good for us. "And over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Okay, that sounds very odd, strange. What in the world is he talking about? This is an expression where he's saying, "I've given you spiritual authority over evil." Okay? He's not literally talking about stomping on scorpions. It's an expression. So, he's saying, "I've given you spiritual authority." That's his point. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Okay, so the 72 go out and they do their work. We don't know how long that lasted. Could have been a few days. It could have been weeks. I don't know. But they return and they're fired up. And what are they fired up about? There's one specific thing. Yes. Okay. They say, Jesus, this was awesome. Even the demons are coming out of people. So, in all your quest for rejoicing, has that ever been the thing you've tried? I very much doubt it. Okay? This is different from what we think is the experience of most of us. It's probably not as different as we think it is. But we don't come back from something and say, yeehaw, I've got authority over demons, and I'm rejoicing. I've found joy in this. Okay? So, what can we learn from this about joy? Well, that's what I want us to consider today. The disciples came back rejoicing that, verse 17 says, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And what does Jesus tell them? Was that a good reason to rejoice? A full reason to rejoice? No. Okay, well, let's talk through this. If this is different than most of our experiences, let me describe another scenario that might help. Now, I'm not asking for volunteers on this, okay? Do you have a group of people that you have a difficult time relating to? Or you're just kind of wired to judge? Maybe it's an education level. Maybe it's a financial level. Maybe it's a skin color. Maybe it's the way some groups talk. This can go on and on and on and on and on, right? I mean, people are as endless as we can imagine. And we tend to huddle. We tend to gather in schools, if you will. So is there a group that you tend to have a tough time relating to? All right. There is for me. There is one particular group that I just have a hard time not having thoughts that I'm ashamed of about. And I have worked and worked and worked and worked at it, and I've not found any success over it yet. So this is true confessions from your pastor today. And no, I'm not going to tell you what it is. I have had experiences even of sitting with people, visiting with them, hearing them talk about really awful, horrible, painful, difficult things. And their hearts are being poured out. And the thoughts that pop into my head at times are, I'm glad I'm not like you. You brought that on yourself. That's your own fault. Geez, I'm glad I don't struggle with that. Okay? Now, I won't ask for yours or anybody to volunteer, but I wrestle with that, with a particular set of people. And I have confessed it to a small group I used to lead, a big group of people, asked for their prayers, and it's still a struggle. So I hope you're not all paranoid now to talk to me. Okay? I realize it's wrong. I don't like it. And if I could snap my fingers and change it, I would. I'm trusting that one day Jesus will rid me of this problem because it's sin. Because none of us are supposed to relate to anybody that way. It is good old-fashioned spiritual arrogance. It is good old-fashioned self-righteousness, right? That's what I've just described to you. So I think it's next to impossible to judge somebody else's motives. You have to look at action. You can't really look at motive. You can't really know motive. So I am unsure if this is the case with the disciples. But let's just consider, if we could know their motive, might this have had something to do with it? Okay? And listen to this again. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Verse 20, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Is there any chance that there is some good old-fashioned spiritual arrogance and self-righteousness there? Now, it could have been just they've seen these people struggle with demons and never been able to do anything about it themselves. That's possible. I don't think so, though. Could it be that they went out and they found their group that they had a hard time relating to? These weirdos that had spiritual problems that nobody else seemed to be able to fix. And all of a sudden, what are they? They're better than. They have power. They have self-righteousness. And they can send those demons out. Now, again, that's not really our issue. That's not really where we look for joy. But let's take it one step further. Is there ever a time in the church setting where people find themselves being self-righteous towards somebody else? Where we like the fact that we don't struggle with something and somebody else does? Where we enjoy feeling more powerful? Where we get some jollies from thinking we're better than? Does any of that relate? So maybe we could say that maybe a few of us, one or two, sometimes find joy in something called spiritual pride and arrogance. And it doesn't seem like a nasty place to find joy because it's under the, quote, house of God. And yet it's just as grotesque and disgusting, right? Okay, so maybe some of us find joy in those ways and we shouldn't. Where do you think are other places people look for joy? People in your sphere of life, all right? Don't nudge the person next to you. Where are other places people look for joy? In their stuff, okay? Why would we look for joy from what we own? Okay? In the Bible? Okay. So, our money, our possessions can make us look a certain way, right? It can allow us to drive certain things. They can allow us to access certain kind of places. They can make us feel superior to other people. The trick is that normally we spend more than we make, and our possessions end up owning us, not us owning our possessions, right? That's the norm. So have you ever bought something that you were really fired up about, and then a few days later, it had lost its luster? Anybody out there? Yeah. All right. So possessions isn't really a good place to find joy. It's all going to burn up. Here, literally, might burn up. It's going to become nothing. So where else do people look for joy? Accomplishments, what you can do. Relationships. Status. Travel. Wow. Children. Having authority or power. The list could go on and on and on and on and on, right? Why are you being so quiet? You afraid to say yours? We have places that we are bent towards, looking to find what we cannot find in them, right? If you want to read an outstanding book on that topic, that concept connects with you, read Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. It unpacks what idolatry is and how looking for joy in things like power, possessions, accomplishments, sex, people, how none of those things will end up really providing you something that will last. So Jesus tells them to find their joy where? Let's read it again. Luke 10, verse 20. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this. And you can put whatever the this is there that you want to. In this context, it was that these demons were coming out. That the work that they'd been sent to do, they did. Why exactly they found joy in that particular thing, I don't know. We've given a theory today. There's certainly other theories out there. But they were finding fulfillment from that that they shouldn't. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Most of us here have been to school, and your name has been on a roll. Okay? There wasn't much joy in that, right? I always hated it because my name is Charles Dennis, and I'd always be called Charles Dennis in the class, and then forever, the whole rest of the year, that's what I would get. But we don't find a lot of fulfillment in our names written on rolls here on earth. So why is it that we should become particularly fired up about our names being written in heaven? What's the big deal? Why is that something that should lead us to ultimate joy? What do you think? It's permanent. Okay? What else? It's protection. Protection from what? From everlasting damnation. Okay? It is the record of your salvation that does keep you from eternal separation from God. What else? It means that God has adopted us into his family. I don't think it's really possible to answer that question unless we know really how wretched and awful and horrible we are, apart from that being the case. And a thorough, real understanding of our sinfulness is almost absent from many, many, many Christian settings today. And friends, I want you to leave here positive, built up, equipped, ready to go live as a missionary. You can't do that unless you know how bad you really stink. You cannot. Our condition apart from God is one of complete, utter hopelessness and helplessness. It's not that we are basically good people and sometimes mess up. It's not that we're a little accountable to God and there's not much on that list that we've failed at. It's not that we're ethical and moral people and sometimes make mistakes. It's that at our very core, we're rotten eggs. It's that we're born in a condition of alienation from God. And all of us choose to make that worse by sinning, of our own volition, of our own free will. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing you can do to fix that. People try it. They try to dress themselves up with all kinds of stuff. And I think that's what often these quests for joy are ultimately about. It's trying to fix what innately we may know is something broken on the inside. And we can't really rejoice that our names are written in heaven if we know how awful it is to be apart from God and in a condition of sinfulness. You just can't. And the message that we're given everywhere today is that we are basically good people and we sometimes make mistakes, right? And nothing could be further from the truth. Now, I'm not saying that everything a person does that is not a follower of Jesus is an evil thing. I hope you don't misunderstand what I'm saying for that. That's not at all what I mean. There are people that don't follow Jesus that do good things, right? And it's particularly perplexing to us when we find people that proclaim Jesus, but do nothing for anybody else. And then there are people who don't proclaim Jesus, and they do. That's odd, isn't it? That ought to strike us as, you know, something is off here. But at the core, a person without Christ is called in Scripture a slave to sin. They're called alienated from God. They're called at war with God. They're called condemned already. We could go on and on and on and on and on. And so the message of the joy of having your name written in heaven is that a God who owed you absolutely nothing, plucked you out of that condition, and of his own free will, made you alive and new to him. Now that's a reason to rejoice, isn't it? Now, how do we know that that's God's doing? Now, this is going to be controversial, but it's the next thing in Luke. All right? I didn't choose to come to this. It's here. This is one of the real blessings of just going through the Bible. So we're going to encounter truth that for some of us is hard to grasp, hard to understand. But it's still truth. Verse 21. In the same hour he rejoiced, this is Jesus, in the Holy Spirit. Now there's sometimes in Scripture where we're reading along and we turn a page and you just turn 10 years. Okay? Or you jump one paragraph to the next and it's been a really long time. This one, how long was it? Okay, in the same hour. So Jesus says this to the disciples, and within 60 minutes, he's praying this to the Father. Luke doesn't tell us that many things like that. So it must be important. So as Jesus is telling them, you rejoice that your name is in heaven, he rejoices before his Father. And watch what he says. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such is your gracious will. Now, have we seen any kids in the 72? Not that we know of. So, what's he talking about? Who's the little children? It's all of the 72, right? He's not talking about literally a child. He's saying somebody that's utterly helpless like a child. I thank you that you've taken these things from those who think they're really smart and you've given them to those who are utterly helpless. That's his point. Verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What does it take to come to the knowledge of God, salvation, a rescue from sin, your name being written in heaven, and a cause for deep, lasting, real joy? What does it take? It takes, the end of that verse, the Son choosing to reveal the Father. That is our only hope. Is the Son choosing to reveal the Father to people in need of him. That's the only shot anybody's got. That's it. So, where in the world would we come up with things like spiritual pride and arrogance? Do you see how dumb that is in light of this? Do you see how stupid my attitude is towards a particular group of people? I mean, it's just wretched. It's utterly awful. Are you with me? I'm sorry it's 500 degrees in here. We'll work on it for next week. Okay, that's not helping us think about deep, hard topics. But if salvation is dependent ultimately solely on the Son choosing to reveal the Father in his love, then how in the world can we ever do anything but ultimately rejoice in the gift that's been given us by God? And find the deepest joy imaginable there. Because you did absolutely nothing to earn it. You were in a state, a condition, in which you could do nothing to fix the ultimate problem that existed. And God, in his mercy, reaches down. The Son chooses you and reveals the Father to you. And then we are aimed, we're supposed to live in a state of joy from then after. Right? That's what it says. Now, let's finish with this. Verse 23. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately. So now he's turning to the 12. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it. And to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. What is he talking about? He's talking about the revelation of this plan of God. The coming of the kingdom, which we've talked about a lot. The disclosure fully of what the gospel is, which we've talked about a lot. That the Father and the Son relate in each other in this way. And they are so interconnected that you can't know the Father unless the Son is revealing Him to you. He's talking about all of that stuff. And that is their cause, their reason to be blessed beyond what these great prophets in the Old Testament, beyond what the kings in the Old Testament were able to do. So we live in a time period of, you know, if we take all of time from when God created the world, we live in a time where we are particularly blessed because we get to know the full scope of God's plan. Isn't that wonderful? And we get to know that if you have a desire for God and you respond to Jesus and you get a picture of a perfect heavenly Father, then you have been given salvation and you're saved and that can never be taken away from you. And regardless of all the other places we look to find joy, that is what provides ultimate joy because there's nothing you can do to earn it. It's all been given to you. And it secures for you what you're looking for in everything else in life. So if you're a Christian today, I would ask you, have you slipped into or never really learned how to enjoy the good things that God provides us in life? Most of the things we named are not evil things, right? There's nothing wrong with work, nothing wrong with sex, nothing wrong with pleasure, nothing wrong with money. All of those things are amoral. But when we turn good things into ultimate things and expect them to provide us with that deep-seated joy, then they've become idolatry. So I would ask you, have you slipped into that? Is there anything you're looking for to provide you what only God can provide you? Even within the church, is there any spiritual arrogance there? And if so, give it up to Him and cause Him to help you. Ask Him to help you see how great your salvation is, how great it is what you've been saved from, so that you can really rejoice that your name is written in heaven. If you're not yet a Christian, you don't have any reason for ultimate joy. You don't. There isn't any. Everything you will try will fail. But if you want to come to experience what many of us in this room have, all you need is for the Son to reveal the Father and for you to turn your life over to Him. And if you're sitting here today, I've got to believe that God had a plan for you, and you can do that right where you are. Let's pray. God, this is a fun passage. It's a hard passage, though. Help us to take it and really think on it and be impacted by it. I pray for my friends here that are believers that they would think long and hard about where they're looking for joy. And they would realize that money can go, relationships can go, they can lose a job, health can go, but no one, absolutely no one, can take away their salvation. And that being chosen by God is the ultimate source of joy, that our names are in heaven, that we're right with You. And that's completely holy Your doing. Help us to see that for what it really is and rejoice in it. Lord, I pray for my friends here who are not yet believers. God, I pray that this would be the day that they would find the joy they've been searching for. That joy of moving from somebody that's alienated from God, stuck in sinful patterns of life, struggling, looking for joy in all the wrong places, and find that massive transfer over from darkness to light, where they can live as chosen, free, loved, forgiven followers of Jesus. As we sing a couple songs, Lord, I pray that whatever people need to do here, that they would do business with you. It's in Jesus' name I pray.